I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2. Time and time again we refer to Acts as the Acts of the Apostles. And many kind of Bible students are not sure. If you read a Greek New Testament, it just said Acts across the top. It doesn't say in English, it says it in Greek, of course. But it doesn't say whether it's the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It just says Acts. But given that it was written by Luke, who both in Luke's Gospel and in Acts has a very clear and very deep interest in the work of the Holy Spirit. No other Gospel opens up so much at the very beginning with the number of people that were filled with the Holy Spirit and what happened to them in that filling of the Holy Spirit. Very specific about Jesus. Around the time of his beginning in his ministry, two or three times he records that. And then here, right through this book of Acts, again and again and again, it's not like Pentecost happened in chapter 2 and that was it for Luke. It's like Pentecost happenings right the way through the book. And if you think of it like that, then that's kind of how we're going to look at a little bit of that tonight. So Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read the first half of the chapter. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontia and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." And Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So reads God's word. My eldest daughter, Susanna, has kind of gotten to be friends with my wife Catherine's uncle Martin. They live quite close to each other. Martin's a retired vicar and he lives in a village outside Leicester. And they kind of hit it off and they get on like a house on fire. And so Susanna's been telling us some of the family history. And apparently, Susanna's great-great-grandfather, Arthur Phillips, was at a church in Oakham in Rutland, and famous most of all because he was the very first guy in that village or that area to have a motor car. Now, we found out this week that that motor car is actually preserved under his name in a museum in Rutland. So one day when we're down there, we're going to go and see great-great-granddad's jalopy. I think it was a Ferrari GTA. No, no. I just hope it was bright red, that's all. Anyway. But what we kind of went on the web, you know what you do, and nowadays you do a search, and we found some interesting things, and then particularly about this village, Oakham, and this church, because it's clear that great-great-grandfather was a man of God. And what we found was some letters written by a man called William Tiptaft, who was also a godly man, and they're online, you can find them, and they're written to this church in Oakham in Rutland in 1833. Listen to what he says. "You at Oakham, as well as we at Abingdon," that's near your Oxford, I think, if I remember rightly, "as well as we at Abingdon need more of the Spirit's teaching. We need more powerful operations of the Spirit on our souls and sensible apprehensions of the Lord's great love to us. We need to die daily. Much may be learned in the letter, but soon dies away and leaves a man powerless in his life and conversation. If the Spirit of God rests on a man, he will be hated and yet loved. Unknown and yet well known. Dying and still alive. Very weak, yet very strong." And then he goes on to say this, which I find quite amusing. "The Lord's people are very odd people to rule. And it is difficult to keep them even looking kindly towards each other. It can be done by no other power than the Lord's. For you are taught of God to love one another. I shall be very glad to find you growing in faith and your charity towards each other abounding." Oh, that was fascinating, wasn't it? And Catherine read it out to me, and I thought, that's got to go at the front of the message for Sunday night. What does he say? "You at Oakham, as well as we at Abingdon, need more of the Spirit's teaching. We need more powerful operations of the Spirit on our souls." And when he talks about God's people getting on well, he says this, "It can be done by no other power than the Lord's." Sometimes when you finish the sermon, you kind of look at it and you think, it's the same old, same old. I mean, if you're not a preacher, you don't get that. You know, kind of as a preacher, you always kind of want to find something a bit new or a bit different that kind of pricks people's ears up, and they think, "Ooh, he's a good teacher. I didn't know that." And he just found it in a commentary anyway. But anyway. And I looked at this sermon and I thought, it just feels like another Pentecost sermon. And then it felt like the Lord said, it is, it's meant to be. Don't worry about that. And so if you think I don't say anything new tonight, it's fine, it's not. This is just another Pentecost sermon. But I do believe it's right. And when I was praying about it before I went away on holiday and prepared most of it before I went away on half-term break, I just sensed that this was what God was saying. So tonight, four words about Pentecost with four Bible stories and four scriptures. Simple as that. First of all, pictures of Pentecost. The first thing is purity. There's a powerful story in the book of Acts when, because of persecution, the church had scattered. And in chapter 8, we read that Philip has gone down to Samaria. If you know anything about Samaria, in those days, the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. There were centuries of historical enmity between them. When the young man who confronted Jesus, to whom Jesus then told the story of we called Good Samaritan, he would have had to spit out the Samaritan answer through gritted teeth. Because there's no way they could think of a Samaritan being good. So Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel. And when people begin to get healed and powerful things begin to happen and people are baptized, then the disciples in Jerusalem or the apostles in Jerusalem go down. They go to have a look. They send a delegation and Peter and John go. And as soon as they get there, it said in verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. This is back to Luke and the Pentecost stories. That's what Acts is about. It's another Pentecost story. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, at that point, take a break. There's a man who'd become a Christian called Simon. He was Simon the sorcerer. He was actually known by high people and low people alike. They actually nicknamed him the Great Power, presumably because his occult power and his occult activities were so famous. And this guy receives Christ as his savior. Now, and he's baptized, but at that point, when he sees the disciples laying hands on those new believers' heads and they receive the Holy Spirit, he's digging into his pockets for shekels or Roman coins or whatever, or money, and he's saying, look, guys, teach me the trick. Teach me the trick. He said, what you've got, I want some of that. Now, in one sense, we could forgive him. Because he's a brand new Christian. He doesn't know any better. He's only just come to Christ. His whole life up till now has been steeped in the supernatural, the wrong side of the supernatural, the evil occult side of it. And now he sees something powerful and wonderful happening to the new believers as they receive the Holy Spirit. And he just thinks, I want that. And he's been used to buying spells or potions or whatever they did. And, you know, I'm not too versed in it, but he's been used to that. And so he digs his hands in his pockets and he says to the apostles, I want some of your power. And immediately, Peter rebukes him. May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Peter rebukes him for his motives. He rebukes him because at that point, Simon stands before them impure, unpure, unclean, because there's something in his life that God has not dealt with yet. Now, actually, Peter speaks further hard words against Simon, but then Simon's reply is, pray to the Lord for me so nothing you said may happen. Simon is humbled and he comes under Peter's authority and asks for Peter to pray for him. But Peter sees the impurity and says to Simon, you can't have the gift of the Holy Spirit with those kind of motives. Part of the purpose of Pentecost is purity. Paul somehow, and I don't know how he does it, because he's just an amazing Bible understander or a scholar or a teacher, and under the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, he manages to pull all that Jesus did for us at the cross and all that God has done in pouring out his Holy Spirit together, and he drafts them, if you will, into one amazing chunk of scripture. Read these words from Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, so that's the cross, God's love appearing in Christ at the cross, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. That's God's grace. We can't earn this. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously, that's Pentecost, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul pulls the cross and Pentecost into one heady, breathless paragraph. Because he understands this. That it's the Holy Spirit is the one who's drawn us to the cross in the first place. That it's the Holy Spirit who brings us under the cleansing blood of Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who longs to fill our lives and flood our lives with his presence. But that can only be done in purity. There's no place for the motives of people like Simon the sorcerer when the Holy Spirit is at work. Because one of the key things the Holy Spirit will do is he will purify our lives. Now, I might not be chasing after magic tricks like Simon the sorcerer. But I guess we're all tempted to power in different ways. But I wonder if you were asking God the Holy Spirit to fill your life and the Holy Spirit said to you face to face, I can't come in until I clean you. What would you immediately know God the Holy Spirit want to clean you from? What would I know that he wants to clean me from? Some of us, when we hear a preacher say something like that, we immediately know. Because we've got battles and struggles going on in our lives. And he's talking about that again. And you know what it is. Maybe battle with rage. A temper in your soul that we don't see here at church on Sundays because we're all really nice to each other most of the time. But at home it's there. In your heart it's there. Maybe it's sneaking onto the internet to see stuff that you're not supposed to look at. Maybe it's things that keep you away from Celebrate Recovery when actually you know you're supposed to be there. You've got hurts or habits or hang-ups that actually make your life and you know impure. And God the Holy Spirit says, look, it's about the kindness of God. What does he do? When the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. This is not about God the Holy Spirit coming and smashing you down. It's about God the Holy Spirit drawing you in love, in mercy, in grace to a place where he says, will you let me deal with all that rubbish in your life? Will you let me wash away that mess, that muck, that dross? It's an old-fashioned word. Will you let me deal with that? Will you open up your heart and your life and just pray, Holy Spirit, come in. Somehow apply the cross. Sear it into my soul. So that I know that I walk clean in God. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. This is a fabulous verse. If there's one passage of scripture you could really get your head around and get it written and etched into your soul, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 onwards, are well worth it. Purpose of Pentecost, or a picture of Pentecost, is purity. But another picture of Pentecost is presence. It's presence. I love the story of Peter having to go under God's conviction to preach to Cornelius' household. You can read about it in Acts chapter 10, and then chapter 11, and then chapter 15, because it's kind of an echo through Acts. And Peter goes to Cornelius' household. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, lives in a place called Caesarea. A good place for a Roman centurion to live, I guess. And Cornelius is a God-fearer. Somebody who's seeking the God of the Jews, but hasn't quite got there yet. And God sees that and sends Peter. Now, Peter doesn't go to do work with Gentiles. They're kind of persona non grata, if you know any French. Okay? It's Latin, by the way. Right? You just don't go near Gentiles. You don't do that kind of thing. But God convicts Peter through a powerful vision. And so Peter ends up preaching to Cornelius. And as he preaches to Cornelius and his household that are gathered there, he's telling them the good news of the gospel. And he preaches quite a cracking little short gospel message. Tells them about the prophecies, tells them about God sending the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. I love this, and some of you heard me kind of being a bit naughty with this passage before, but I just love it that Peter doesn't get to the end of the sermon before the Holy Spirit comes down. I just love that. You know, I'd be arguing with God, saying, God, I told them what to do yet, and you're filling them with the Holy Spirit already. You know, I haven't given them the four steps to peace with God, and you're doing your business. Look, God, wait a minute. God, I haven't even got them saved yet. And you're pouring the Holy Spirit on them. And can you imagine Peter having those things? But actually, Peter doesn't. He says this. He said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. God's heart, his desire, is to pour his presence into our lives. And when God sees Cornelius' earnest seeking after him, he says, I know what Cornelius needs. I'm going to send Peter to make the way for that to happen. And Cornelius sat there listening to Peter, soaking him up. And God sees that Cornelius' heart is right, and he sends the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? We know it because when they have a big argument in Acts chapter 15, Peter uses Cornelius' as an argument. He says this, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Again, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit purifies their hearts by faith. The cross and Pentecost together. Now why do you try and test God by putting a yoke on their necks? No, we believe it's through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Peter recognizes that the outpouring presence of the Holy Spirit is the vitality of God in us that God longs for. Sometimes we talk about getting saved as if that was it. But God didn't save us just to be saved. He didn't save us so we could say, phew, I've got my ticket to heaven now. He saved us because we desperately needed saving from this world of sin and from ourselves. We desperately needed saving from the final judgment and eternal wrath of God. Make no mistake, we needed saving for those things. But he saved us for his presence. He cleans us, he makes us pure through the cross and the flooding of the Holy Spirit into our lives at the cross. He makes us clean so he can come into our lives. He is a holy, holy, holy God. He won't come in unless we're clean. But when he's cleansed us through the cross, when he's cleansed us through the washing with water through the Spirit, then he indwells our lives. You're made for his presence. The whole of the Bible story is the story of God's presence. Read the creation story. God's presence with man. And when man falls, what does he lose? Presence of God. He loses the right to God's presence. Through the Old Testament, you get snippets of God's presence changing people's lives. A powerful prayer in Exodus chapter 33 that we kind of made a prayer for us as a church. And Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with us, we don't want to move. What else will distinguish us from all the other peoples on the face of the earth if your presence doesn't go with us? When Jesus came, stepped into human form as the Son of God, Matthew's Gospel records this, they will call him Emmanuel, God with us, presence. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride beautifully prepared for her husband. And I heard a voice saying, now at last, the presence of God is with man. presence. That's what it's about. And we've been given the gift of that presence now in Pentecost, in the Holy Spirit. Two key things that happen. First of all, God looks at you and sees his Spirit and knows you're his. He sees. He's looking and he sees lights in your life that are the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he goes, my child, my son, my daughter, mine. But more than that, the other way around, you know God's presence in your life and you know Father. Romans chapter 8. By his Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. By his presence, God knows you're his. By his presence, you know you're God's presence. And God delights to pour his presence on us. Next picture is power. Power. Paul was a rebel. He was anti-God in that he was anti-Christ. He thought he was pro-God. But God had to confront him when he was persecuting Christians. And you read the story in Acts chapter 9. And a lot of folk miss this bit. But we always kind of focus on the fact that in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was led blind into Damascus, after 3 days of being blind, having been confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and Ananias is sent to pray with him. And Ananias doesn't want to go because he knows Paul persecutes Christians. But God the Holy Spirit sends him. And so in obedience, Ananias goes. And we always think that Ananias went and prayed for Saul and scales fell from his eyes that he could see. But listen to what it really says. Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, I love that. He's just been arguing with God about the fact that Saul was a persecutor of Christians. And yet the way he deals with Saul is just so full of grace. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Paul experienced the power of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, we read this amazing transformation, don't we? These disciples who were knock-kneed or knees knocking, was it which way around? I guess it was knees knocking, wasn't it? There's no record in the scriptures of them being knock-kneed. You've got to know that. In fact, if there's any historical record at all, it's the fact possible that Paul was bow-legged. Anyway, that's by the by. Where was I? Knees knocking. In an upper room, the door locked for fear of the Jews. And the Holy Spirit comes in transforming power, and they're out on the streets declaring the wonder of God in other tongues. No fear anymore. And the first time the pressure's on where they're persecuted, they pray and they're quite glad to be counted amongst those who were persecuted for the name. Complete change. The power of God changes our lives and it's the Holy Spirit that does it. And Paul knew that. When you read about Paul proclaiming the gospel, he knows for sure that it is only the work of the Holy Spirit in him and through him towards others that gives him that ability to see people come into Christ. What does he write to the Corinthian church? When he writes to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul knew that. Paul knew that. The passage from Corinthians on that. My message and preaching didn't rest on me. Time and time again, if you're a preacher, you know this. You stand in the pulpit and you say, Lord, it's not about me. It can never be about me. Not about my abilities or my big mouth.
It's got to be about your Holy Spirit working through me to speak your truth to your people and your world. Power. We need that, don't we? I don't know where I would be without the power of the Holy Spirit. The day the Holy Spirit came on my life, I wept for over an hour. Nobody could stop me. And I was changed. As a person, I know I was changed that day. All the junk and the mess that was in my life, somehow God broke me free from so much of that day. But it was this sense of having been cleaned. It set me apart, and from that day on, I knew I wanted to be a pastor. I had that sense of call and setting aside on my life that changed me completely. And ever since, I just kept praying, God, I want to be someone who is filled with your Holy Spirit, filled to overflowing, again and again and again. Keep praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. Trying to live a Christian life without it is like lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps, if that knows what I mean. All right? Listen to what that guy said, William Tiptaft. He said this: much may be learned in the letter. That means he talks about the letter of the law. Much may be learned by learning and doing the letter of the law, but that soon dies away and leaves a man powerless in his life and conversation. Why? Because he knows if the Spirit of God rests on a man. He knows. 1833, nearly 200 years ago, or 2000. It's got to be his power, his Pentecost. And the last thing is simply praise. Come back to the story of Cornelius with me, because I love the end of this story so much. Peter's preached. Cornelius has received God and the Holy Spirit. And as Peter's kind of finished, it says this: the circumcised believers, Acts chapter 10, verse 45, the circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out. You've got to say this with a posh English accent. We are astonished, as posh as I can do it, that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out even on the Gentiles. It's got that feel of it, you know, even on the Gentiles. I mean, how could he? How dare he? Doesn't he know they're uncircumcised? It's got that kind of feel to it. They're just gobsmacked, or as somebody once said, godsmacked, that the Holy Spirit's been poured out on these non-Jews. But then listen to this. What's the reason that they're astonished? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. What do we read in, as we read the prophecy from Joel that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2? He said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and they will prophesy. Now, we often think as prophecy is God, somebody standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord, which it can be. Time and time and time again in Scripture, you find that the work of the Holy Spirit brings people to a place of prophetic praise. And in the moments they're filled with the Holy Spirit, Cornelius and his household are there, bursting with praise to God. And that blows these Jewish, posh Jewish believers away. How dare he do that? But he did, because he's God. And that's what he does. High, low, humble, poor. He moves in the lives of people who just have their hearts open to him. A long time ago now, back in the mid-70s, I guess it would be, my dad had an after-church fellowship. It was called the Upper Room Fellowship. And it was teenagers from quite a few different churches who just had nowhere to go on a Sunday night after church, so they came to our house. I was a bit too young. And then up in those days, we lived in Dolphin Home. You know about Dolphin Home, don't you? I don't need to go on about it because I've taught you well enough by now. But if you don't, I'll tell you later. Right. Our lounge was upstairs over the shop, so it was called the Upper Room Fellowship. But then we moved to Catterall. Our lounge was downstairs, so then we called it the Upper Room Fellowship. And on their way home from Filey, one late summer, which is a Christian camp across at Butlins in Filey, they went to Hollybush Fellowship, which was a Christian fellowship where God was working in great power. And they'd come to a place where they were actually seeking God, the Holy Spirit. Their hearts were open. And that night, they were gloriously, gloriously filled with God, the Holy Spirit. When they came on Sunday night, they were bursting with it. Now, I was too young to go to this fellowship, except at special occasions, like when we were off school and stuff like that, you know. So I had to, but upstairs you couldn't sleep. Because all you could hear were people downstairs glorifying and praising God. That's what they were doing. They were just full of worship, full of praise. And my Nana lived with us. She lived with us for 11 years when we were kids. And she didn't move out, by the way. After 11 years, she died. So just in case you thought she got fed up with us after 11 years. But she lived with us for 11 years. And I remember Nana kind of coming out of her bedroom and saying, "What's going on downstairs?" Because there was such a noise. And I just said, I remember saying, "Nana, I think they're speaking in tongues." I'd never heard it before in my life. And I just had some vague recollection from the Bible about it. But you could hear them speaking in tongues and then in English, hallelujah and glory and stuff like that. And the following week, I was allowed to go. And I kid you not, I prayed like this all night. I was kind of scared, but kind of intrigued as well. And I wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit then. But I'll tell you this. I watched these people. And sometimes, and they will tell you, they got excessive with it. Sometimes it got a bit overboard. But Jesus shone from those people. And they had a love of worshipping Jesus that just kept pouring out of their lives. And one of the greatest signs of knowing the Holy Spirit in your life will be a desire to worship Him. A longing to give Him praise. A longing to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's what I saw in those people. And that, rather than turn me off because of their excesses, I just saw Jesus and I saw Him being worshipped. And that kind of turned me on and prepared me for a time when God the Holy Spirit would come in my life. But when the Spirit works in you, you will be a worshipper. He'll fill you with praise. He'll fill you with adoration and worship. Because you will know for sure that you are loved by God. Let's pray. Sorry, I forgot a verse. Don't pray. Ephesians chapter 1. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. His presence brings forth praise. Now let's pray. Just long for you tonight, for us to be in a place where we say to God the Holy Spirit, come into our lives, come into His church, renew us, clean us, empower us, fill us with worship. Let us know the beautiful presence of God, that He is our Father and we are His children. Maybe you've never been in a place where you've tasted the Spirit or known the Holy Spirit working in your life in the way we've been thinking about tonight, and your heart is saying, "Yes, I long for that." Maybe tonight's a night where you come and ask to be prayed for. Just like the disciples of old, we'll be glad to lay hands on you and ask for God to work in your life. But I plead with you, individually and together, us as a church, Let's be a church that is open to God, the Holy Spirit, working in all his wondrous grace and glory. Let's take a moment in quiet to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to work in your life.